too many papers to work with. But last week we started to look at a little in-depth view of Acts 2:38, where Peter tells these men who come to him and they're pricked of heart. And remember, they say, "What shall we do?" Right? What shall we do? What needs to be done? This is after Peter had convicted them by speaking to them about Jesus, the very one, the Son of God, Christ and Lord, who they crucified. And Peter says that they needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. So that was the big question, right? What is that gift? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? And so last week, we did the first part of this lesson where we tried to trace the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And we connected that, remember, to His presence, to God's presence. We looked at, for example, Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah 63. We looked at Nehemiah 9, both of which talk about when God's Spirit is among His people, it's His presence. And then what we did is we looked at different cases where God's presence was among His people. For starters, when they were in the wilderness, we saw the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. What was God doing? He was leading them. He was instructing them in the way in which they should go. And then on the mountaintop, we had this great scene, amazing, wonderful scene for us, where there's clouds and smoke and thunder and fire and all of these great things, and the presence of God is there, and it's causing terror to come among the people because it is so such a sight to behold. But then we went to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the temple. And we saw the same things. What we saw with the tabernacle and temple is God's presence. God's Spirit came into those places. And when that happened, there were a couple of things that we saw in the others. There's great noise, right? This loud thunder, a rumbling. The whole place was filled, in this case, in those cases, with smoke or with cloud, signifying God's presence being there, so much so that no one could be in the place. With the tent of meeting, we read that Moses had to leave. He had to get out of there because it was so overwhelming. With the temple, the priests had to be outside. Everyone had to be outside because the presence of God, this great cloud, was just so overwhelming. There was one other detail that we noted, and that was the fire, right? The fire that was key to all of these cases. Normally, what was happening with that fire is that he was consuming sacrifices. That was true with the tabernacle, also true with the temple. So we traced the Holy Spirit, looked at those details to help us see what's a common theme, maybe, what happens when God's presence is among His people. And then what we wanted to note was what the prophets were all speaking about, all of them. They were looking forward to a time when God would pour out His Spirit among them, among the people, and dwell with them once more. So the temple was erected by Solomon. We read of that in 2 Chronicles 7. And then we took a look at the prophets. Ezekiel, in particular, he said there was coming a time, in fact, there was a time, this was during captivity, when their idolatry drove God out. They drove God's presence out of the temple. He was leaving. And chapter by chapter, Ezekiel traces this. Traces God leaving the temple. And then he leaves the city altogether and he goes to the mountain to the east. Wow. So God's presence is gone. So we looked at before, during, and after captivity. Of course, we know during captivity, the temple itself was destroyed. God's presence is gone. All of these prophets looking forward to a time when God's Holy Spirit will return to His people. Now, the temple was rebuilt, wasn't it? We looked at that with Ezra in particular. The temple was built a second time, but what was missing? God's presence was missing. His Holy Spirit coming back to the people. That's what was missing. You won't find that detail in the book of Ezra. You won't find it. The people were devoted to the Lord, and that's wonderful. This isn't to say that they couldn't be faithful to God. This is to say that they were still looking forward to the day when this restoration would take place, when God's Holy Spirit would be poured out among them once more. And then hundreds of years passed. Hundreds of years passed with this longing for God's Spirit to come back among them. And we get to Acts chapter 2. We get to Acts chapter 2. But before we get to Acts chapter 2, I want to remind us all of the kind of the closing verse that we had last week, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, one of the final thoughts of the Old Testament. Malachi 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger." This is God speaking. "He will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, he will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So there's that thought that we left with. That they're all seeking the Lord. They're waiting for this time to come. And God says, "I am going to come back to my temple, and it's going to happen suddenly." So what might we expect to happen? What might we expect to happen? Well, I think Acts chapter 2 is a temple scene. I think Acts chapter 2, and especially the first four verses, is a temple scene, much like what we read about when we looked into the Old Testament. So let's go ahead and check that out for ourselves. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 together, if you will. If you want to follow along, you'll open up your Bible to Acts 2, and we'll look at the first four verses to start with. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. What would this look like? God suddenly coming back into his temple. Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly," there's that same word that Malachi was using, right? "Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Well, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to submit to you that this is the temple scene of the New Testament. This is displaying for us God's return to his temple. Suddenly and marvelously this happens. So it says that they're all together. Who are we talking about here? Back in chapter 1, in verse 15, it says that this time Peter, one of the apostles, stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were together there. Who was in this number? Well, the apostles were, if you go back a verse. Mary and some faithful women were among this group. But here you have roughly 120 followers of Jesus, right? People of God. And they're all gathered together here in Acts chapter 2. That's what we're talking about. What happens? Just like Malachi says for us that suddenly the Lord would come back to his temple. What's the imagery we have? Isn't it the exact same imagery that we read about back in Exodus, back in Chronicles with the temple especially? But here we have this great noise, the shaking of the house, you can imagine, and the house is then filled. But when we looked at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that was filled with the presence of God, this cloud. When we looked at the temple, it was filled. When we looked at the mountaintop, it was full of God's presence. Here the same thing happens. The house where these people are at, it's full. So is this house the temple? Is that what we're saying? No, that's not what we're saying. But the house itself was filled with this great wind and this noise. And what a scene this must have been. And then we have it in verse 4. In verse 4, it tells us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, Isaiah 32 that we looked at last week, says that he would pour out his Spirit among his people. He would pour out his Spirit onto his people. But here in verse 4, notice the difference. So we have the being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we have the Spirit giving them the ability to speak in different tongues. You notice how those are two separate things? Two separate ideas? Them being filled with the Holy Spirit is one idea, and then being given power from the Holy Spirit or ability from the Holy Spirit is another idea. So just like last week, what we pointed out, the Holy Spirit is not simply tied to spiritual gifts. There's much more to it than that. Nehemiah would put it in such a way that God's Spirit was among them to instruct them, right? So God's presence is there, and while God is there, he is working in different ways. In this case, the Spirit is giving them the ability to speak in different tongues. Have you ever thought much about the tongues as of fire? You could have described this, the Holy Spirit could have described this, Peter or Luke could have described this in many different ways, but he chose the very specific imagery, tongues as of fire. What was a key element to all of the Holy Spirit scenes that we've looked at so far? Fire. Fire. Tongues as of fire. And what we also noted, and this could be, maybe I'm stretching it. I don't think I am. I think it makes perfect sense. The fire normally coming down was consuming sacrifices. Well, read these couple of verses with me. Romans 12. Romans 12, 1-2, a passage most of us might even be familiar with. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What does Paul say? He says that the people of God offer themselves up as sacrifices. You realize that if you follow Jehovah God, you follow a God who asks for human sacrifice? You ever think about it like that? Now, he's not like Molech, where he says, throw your babies into the fire. He's asking you to live your life in such a way that is holy and set apart only to him. And in that sense, it is a sacrifice and a living sacrifice. That's what we're called to be. Now, God sends down upon the people here in Acts 2 tongues as of fire. I think the imagery connects. God is recognizing them as holy and living sacrifices. Think about the people for a minute. What had they just got done doing? Well, they had spent several days with Jesus after he was resurrected, listening to him, learning from him, being encouraged and lifted up, being ready to be sent out to do his work. And now they come and they're sitting in an upper room here in Jerusalem. And what do they do in the upper room? Well, Judas, he fell away. He betrayed the Lord, and then he went and committed suicide. So what did they need to do? Well, according to Scripture, they needed to replace Judas. They did that, all preparing themselves to go out and do the work of God. In other words, as Paul might say it, to go and do spiritual service. Right? To go and prove what the will of God is. Is that not what Peter and the rest of the apostles were doing here in Acts 2? Speaking to the multitudes of Jews, basically the gospel. Proving what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here I contend that Acts 2 is a temple scene. In fact, it is the temple scene of the New Testament, showing that they are the ones, notice it was them, the people who were being filled with the Holy Spirit, not a place, not a building of sorts, but the people, they were the ones being filled with the Holy Spirit. So has the Spirit returned? Absolutely. We can confidently say so, can we not? Has the Spirit returned? Malachi 3:1 that we just read a moment ago, where he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Has he done that? It appears so, according to Acts 2. What about Isaiah 32? Where Isaiah says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. I want to note a detail with you. In the Old Testament, when the Spirit came into the tabernacle, when he came into the temple, even if you go back to the mountaintop, there's a major difference, a striking difference between what happened then and what happened in Acts 2. What happened in the Old Testament, the people could not be in the presence of God, so to speak, right? God's presence filled the place, and they had to be away from that. In fact, if you look at Exodus, they're told that if they come up to the mountain, if they approach the mountain, they will surely die. What's different in Acts 2? In Acts 2, God's presence directly meets these people, right? They're no longer separated, so to speak, from God's presence. They're one with it. I'm thankful that Jason looked at 2 Corinthians 6 for us. Another place that tells us that we are, or at least those who follow the Lord and obey Him, as we'll see in a moment, those people are the ones who are the temples of God today. And they have this unity with the Lord that when they join with Christ, they are one with Him. And that's what we're talking about here. Isaiah 32 can be checked off the list. Malachi can be checked off the list amongst other passages. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 that we looked at last week spoke of the time when God's Spirit would come back and how it would happen when they were pricked of heart, when they would mourn over the one that they had pierced, right? So that type of language, again, lines up very closely with what we read here in Acts chapter 2. So what I want to do for the next few moments, I want to ask a question and answer it with Scripture. Who is a temple of God? How can you become this temple of God? What does a temple of God look like then? If we're talking about people, that's a little bit different from a building, right? So who is a temple of God? Is it simply limited to the people there in Acts 2? Or maybe you could say also Acts 10, because Cornelius, we have a similar scene in Acts 10 with Cornelius and his household. Who is a temple of God? Who can be a temple of God so that the Holy Spirit can dwell in them? Well, later on, Peter says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, he says that anyone can be a temple of God. Anyone can have the Holy Spirit dwell in them so long as they obey the Lord. In Acts 5:32, he says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The Holy Spirit, God's presence, is given to those who obey Him. Obedience to God is key in being a temple to the Lord. But it goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond simply obeying the Lord, as we know that we can, of course, do things without the right motive or without the right heart. We've been talking about that in the book of James Wednesday nights. I think we've even looked at part of that in Thessalonians with Jason here recently. So what else is required of someone who wants to be or who is a temple of God? Well, we read this a little bit ago as we were preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper. But think about this again, this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 15 through verse 20. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Just a couple of things, and we'll recap. In a few minutes these passages we look at. Sexually pure. That's what Paul is saying here. If you want to be a temple of God, if you want to be consecrated to the Lord, you must remain sexually pure. You must offer yourself up to the Lord. He says, "Do you not know that you are not your own?" What does that mean? It means that they have given their life over to God. If you're going to be a temple that belongs to God, that He is going to dwell in, right? He has ownership. He has control. What else do we see here? Well, we see that they were bought with a price. They were bought with a price. And of course, they're given that final encouragement to glorify God with their body, glorify God as the temple. What about 2 Corinthians 6? It's easy to remember these, by the way. If you say, boy, where are some temple passages? Just remember the Corinthians and remember chapter 6. If you go to either one, you'll read about it. All right? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. This passage gives some people some trouble. And I think the reason why is because it's so demanding. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And this passage is, to me, reminiscent of Leviticus 18, when God is calling the Israelites out of Egypt, and he says, you will not be like the nation you just came from, Egypt. You will not be like the nations you are going to go to, the Canaanites. You will be the nation that I have chosen for myself. In Leviticus 18, God makes it very clear that the people he is bringing out of Egypt, these Israelites, they will be a nation for him and for him alone. The same is being said here in 2 Corinthians 6. Right? When you think about Ezekiel that we talked about a moment ago, we talked more in depth about last week, what drove God's presence out of the temple? Idols. Idols. They were no longer devoted to God alone. They were allowing others to creep in and start to take his place. What does that look like today? Remember, we just said, well, we're not a building, we're people. So how does that look like? Well, if in the Old Covenant, the temple was a physical building where God dwelt among his people, and in the New Covenant, it's the people themselves, the transition is this. Don't let idols go into that physical temple. Don't let idols come into this temple. Don't let others join with you who are not joined with God. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. This enters into all aspects of our life. God's calling us to be holy and to walk with him and with him alone. Notice what he said there in verse 16. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But he says, because of that, you need to come out from their midst. Whose midst? The people who don't belong to God. That doesn't mean we're not going to be in the world, right? an important thought to me is, while we're talking about being the temple of God, every day is a new day to be the temple of the Lord. Every day is a new day to be that. What that means is every day we're going to face the same challenges. We're going to be given the same tasks to complete every day. You can't just perform those tasks and overcome the obstacles one day and the next day take a break. No, you are the temple of God this entire life. Paul is touching on that here in 2 Corinthians 6. God is talking about that. They will be my people. What it means, of course, to be God's temple, it means that you're clean. It means that you're not profane, that you have been made holy. What's more is that you're also fearful of the God who's dwelling in you. You recognize, you think about these other scenes that we looked at in the Old Testament. They were trembling before the presence of God. And here we are today, if we're following the Lord, if we're obedient to him, and if we've been washed in the blood of Jesus, here we are today with God dwelling in us. Does that not maybe raise the hair on the back of your neck a little bit? Recognize the power of what we're talking about here, the weight behind what we're talking about. Finally, this passage in 1 John 4. Who is a temple of God? What does that look like? 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has what? Given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us of his Holy Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Who is the temple? 1 John 4, those who are of love. God is love, and if you want to belong to him, if you want to abide with him, have the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit within you, you must be a person of love, and not just any kind of love. You have different definitions of love. Some people think it's a feeling today. That's not what it is. If you want a great definition, if you want defining outlines of love, go to 1 Corinthians 13. Right? It's a wonderful passage to go to. It goes to show it's much more than just feelings and emotions. What's more is those who are a temple are the ones who live in Jesus. We touched on this a little bit earlier. The ones who have given their life over to God, but here specifically, those who live in Jesus, and those who also profess the Son of God. At the end there, John said, we testify of the Son of God. So you say, who's a temple? That's a lot of guidelines to fit, isn't it? How are you living up to those standards? Right? You say, I'm a temple of God. Bill read for us 1 Corinthians 3 earlier. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And there's a pretty distinct warning there. Beware, anyone who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. God will destroy that person. Well, let's give some final thoughts. And sort of wrap the lesson up here. There's a few things I want us to think about. This isn't anything new. This isn't some sort of revelation that we have now because we're of the new covenant, that we're able to look back and learn these things. David himself prayed to God and spoke of the Holy Spirit in this manner. In Psalm 51, after David had committed that great sin with Bathsheba and, of course, killed Uriah, he's praying to the Lord, and I think we actually use this passage quite often. He's very sober-minded, he's grieving his sin, and he's very eager and earnest to make things right with the Lord. Psalm 51 and verse 10, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Those two thoughts are connected to each other here. Don't take me away from your presence, and don't take away your Holy Spirit from me. God's presence, God's Holy Spirit, connected together. David recognized this. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David makes a plea with God. He's wanting to make things right again. He's wanting to show his regret for his actions, of course, and to be holy once again for the Lord. He makes this request. It seems like the request is contingent on the Lord not taking his presence away. David, in other words, is possibly saying here, the only way I can have a clean heart, the only way I can have this steadfast spirit, the only way I can be renewed is if you do not leave me. See the eagerness here? The recognition that he is directly tied to God. These things are directly tied to the Lord being with him. Verse 12, the joy of his salvation. And then he says that he will teach transgressors God's ways. And he will teach them God's ways. We would do well to learn from the Spirit. That when we have fallen short, which happens, we fall short of the glory of God in our own lives, we need to turn to him and not just pray, oh God, forgive me, but truly, humbly come before the Lord and beg him not to leave. there are dire consequences to desecrating God's temple. This is one of them, that his presence can be gone. We need to recognize that, but also have the drive and the desire to keep God with us and to make things right in our life, no matter how far we might have fallen, to make things right in our life, of course, to stay in fellowship with God. A couple of other things. In 1 John 3, 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24, we have something similar to Acts 5 earlier. John says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and God in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So you might ask yourself that question. Am I a temple of God? Am I a temple of God? A lot of things to think about here. The bottom line is it comes down to what Peter has said and what John has said, that you would be someone who comes to the Lord with a contrite heart, who's pricked in your heart, and you repent of your sins, you repent of your evil ways, you come to the Lord and you're baptized in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, who washes away your sins. That's how you get there. That's how you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what's more is that after that, you need to keep his commandments to abide in him. Keep his commandments to abide in him. Every day is a new day to be the temple of God. You think there are many people here right now who are already Christians, who already are following the Lord. So with every day being a new day to face those sets of challenges, how have you withstood the test? How have you withstood the test? And just because we're in Christ, it does not mean that we're not in the world, right? We might be the temple of God. We might be totally dedicated to him, and our purposes are directly linked to the holy way in which we need to walk in order to glorify God. We make mistakes. We make mistakes. Peter says to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, repent and be baptized. That's for the one who has never made their life right with God. And for the one who has already started their life in the Lord, their life in Christ, and they've fallen short, the answer is still the same. Repent. Repent. Drive the idols out of the temple so that the Lord can once again dwell in you. Make things right. We're going to sing a song, song number 197, "Have Thine Own Way." Quite fitting. Calling out to God like David did, humbling ourselves before him, praising him for his glory, and longing for him to dwell in us. I hope you'll think about these things. Hopefully they've been some form of encouragement, maybe thought-provoking. And may God be glorified. Won't you stand as we sing the song of encouragement?
Have thine own.